I started listing the provisions of God's grace, and I came up with 20. And then I thought, no, I can't miss these, and I added another few, and then it got to 30, and then I kept adding. I said, no, we can't miss these, and I'm up to 43 provisions of God's grace for mankind, and then specifically some of them, and most of them, for members of the body of Christ. It's interesting, as you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, is the one who's been given the dispensation of the grace of God. He is the household manager of the body of Christ, and he is the one who manifests the magnificence of the grace of God in ways that were never seen before in the Old Testament. The grace of God is manifested in all of its magnificence and in all of its greatness in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Interestingly, he opens every one of his epistles, every one of his letters, with grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. It's the way that God is dealing with this world today. While this world deserves God's judgment, God is not dealing with this world in judgment. He's dealing with this world by offering his grace and offering peace, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while Paul opens every one of his letters with grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, he is the author of grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made the manifestation and provisions of God's grace possible because of what he accomplished on the cross. And it is that reason why God is able to deal with us in grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us. All that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, while Paul opens every one of his letters with grace and peace, there are three exceptions to that. And that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are called the pastoral epistles. He's writing to Pastor Timothy and to Pastor Titus. And he adds a component of God's attributes to his salutation at the beginning of those three letters, which he does nowhere else. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. I'm not sure why he does that, other than maybe Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus need some additional provisions like mercy in their lives and in their ministry. The other thing that actually I'd never seen before is that the Apostle Paul closes every one of his letters by saying, grace be to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with grace and he ends with grace, and everything in between, the content of his epistles, have to do with some aspects and the greatness of God's grace and the provisions that he has made for us. So, one of the provisions, as we will see, of God's grace is his grace for us and all that that does for us in salvation and in the type of life that we're supposed to live. So, let's look at those provisions. First of all, salvation for the lost is a provision that God has made through the work of Christ on the cross for a world that is lost. Salvation for the lost. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Joseph is given instructions on what to name his son, Jesus. And he says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you look at the gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 19, it states the purpose and reason for Christ's coming. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to a sea of humanity that is lost, that is needy. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's interesting because in the Psalms, and Paul quotes the Psalms in Romans chapter 3, and he says that no one seeks after God. No one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. There's none righteous. No, not even one. There's none that is good. No, not even one. None that seeks after God. When we live in a world and in the context of Christianity that says that there are a lot of seekers in this world, there are no seekers. No one seeks after God. Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, is a clear example of that. He was dedicated to Jehovah God. He was committed to him, but without understanding. And he sought to establish his own righteousness before a holy God. So much so that in his zeal for God, he persecuted the very people that named Christ as their Savior, and that were followers of Christ. Was he seeking after God? No, he was seeking his own righteousness. He makes that clear in Philippians chapter 3, that was the purpose of his religion, that was the purpose of his zeal, that was the purpose of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, who is a pattern of those who would believe after him, is the one who demonstrates that here is Saul of Tarsus believing in his religion, believing in the ceremonies that he engaged in, believing in his zeal and dedication for God. He dedicated his whole life to serve God. And still, he was not seeking after God. And he was the chief of sinners. And so here we see him on the road to Damascus with letters from the high priest to further damage the people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he is intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by him who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's the way it is with you and with me. We don't seek after God. Oh, we seek to establish our own righteousness. We seek to be religious. We seek to be good. We seek to do all those things which are all rejected by a holy God. And then God has to intercept our lives at a moment in time with a message that says that we are sinners, we are lost, we are deserving of God's judgment. And God has made a provision for our salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it required the death of his Son on the cross. Saul of Tarsus wasn't seeking after God. God was seeking after him. And the truth of it is that God is seeking after us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to rethinking about God and their relationship with him. And the invitation is, for whosoever will may come. The provision that God has made in Christ is universal, without distinction. It's not just for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. It's not just for men, it's for women. It's not that just for children, it's for the aged. It's universal. It's a universal provision for all mankind. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no salvation, there is salvation in no other name. For there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ for the Jew. Salvation, Acts chapter 13. We see some of the references to salvation by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 23. Of this man's seed, he's referring to David, for that's who he's speaking about in verse 22. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Savior. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain, crying out to Pilate, 'We want Jesus. Release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus.' And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." Salvation through Jesus Christ. You may be listening today and be rather indifferent to the truth of the salvation that God has provided. I've got more important things to do. I've got a life to live. I don't want religion in my life. I don't want to have anybody tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I want to do what I want to do. And actually, you have that choice. But you don't have the choice as to the consequences of that choice. God gives us a choice. It's one of the magnificent things that God has privileged us with, the power of choice. You and I have the power to choose. We have the power to choose what's right or to do what's wrong. We have the power to choose whether to believe what God says in his word or there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Those are the consequences. So we have that choice. All that God does is he wants to make sure that you hear the message, that you hear the truth of the provisions that he has made for you personally, for your own salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. And in order to be saved, you need to believe. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul is in jail. And the jailer at Philippi is given responsibility to guard Paul and the other prisoners with him. And there's an earthquake and there's a shaking up and the bonds and stocks are loosed, and Paul and the people that traveled with him are free to go. The Philippian jailer assumes that, of course, they took that opportunity and fled. And he realizes that if that's the case, then he's going to be tortured. He's going to be slain and killed by those who have responsibility over him, and he's ready to kill himself. Verse 30. of Acts chapter 16. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When he sees that they're still in the jail, they're still in prison, even though they've been loosed. They could have run away, but they stayed. And he marvels. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they don't say to him, "Well, what you have to do is start going to church. Or you have to start praying. Or you have to confess your sins to God. Or you have to start giving money to the church. Or you have to be baptized. Or you have to partake of communion." It's not what they say. Because none of those things save anybody. And he asked the key question that every human being should be asking: what must I do to be saved? And there's a short, brief answer for that question. Spot on, accurate in every syllable. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So the question to ask everyone hearing this message: have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted the one and only provision that God has made for salvation? The work of Christ on the cross. That's God's provision of grace. The Apostle Paul knew that, and that's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." The gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins in our place on the cross as our substitute. It's the one message, the one good news that this world that is lost needs to hear. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God that results in salvation to everyone that believes." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul again refers to salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." How unfortunate. How sad. That to those who are perishing, to those who refuse to believe that there's a God and that there's a God who's provided one way for salvation, how sad that the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness, when it's the best news that any human being could ever hear. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. Skip down to verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? By that which this world considers foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe." Two groups of people in this world: those that are saved and those that are lost. And God has made every provision in his infinite, marvelous grace for every human being to be saved. It's through the hearing of the gospel, the hearing of the good news that Christ died for our sins. And then having a positive response to that message: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the turning point for all eternity. It's believing that which God has done for us in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. It is a true saying. It is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy for every single one to accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. That's why Christ came. How can we consider the suffering and agony that Christ went through on the cross on your behalf and remain neutral or be negative toward that provision of God? How is that possible? It's possible because of our own selfishness. Possible because of our own self-righteousness. It's possible because of our own unbelief. The appeal of God to man, I've made every provision for you. I sent you my Son to die on the cross. And all you need to do is believe. That's it. No works, no religion. Believe. Do that one thing that once you've done it, you've really done nothing at all. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God's longing. If it wasn't, why would he send his Son to die for the sins of the world? God longs for people to be saved, for people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the only way to be saved. By the provisions of God's grace and by believing that message. By grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. You contribute nothing to your salvation. Zero. It is a gift of God. And what do you do with a gift? You either reject a gift or you receive a gift. That's all you can do. Is it free because it was stolen? Is it free because it didn't cost anything? Absolutely not. It cost God his most precious possession, his own Son. It's a gift that was paid for by the death of his Son on the cross. But it comes to man as a totally free gift. Now, when it's your birthday or when it's Christmas, you're all excited about gifts. And what do you do with gifts? Well, you either pretend you like it and then go exchange it, but you receive it and you enjoy it. But you can also reject it. How many of you at your birthday or Christmas say, you know, no thanks, no gifts for me today? Don't want any. No, you gratefully receive them. That's the way it is with a gift. And there's no reason in all of eternity to reject this wonderful, unspeakable, precious gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, which comes through the price and payment that God made through Christ's work on the cross. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can't work your way to heaven. By the way, heaven is not for good people. People think, I've got to be good enough to get to heaven. If my good works outweigh my bad, I'm okay with God. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for sinners who have been saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross. There's a second provision, and there are many, as I said. A second provision that God has made for us is reconciliation for his enemies. Reconciliation for his enemies. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says many things about us in the book of Romans. He says that we're lost. He says that we are dead spiritually. He says that we're aliens from God. He says that we're separated from God. He says that the wrath of God is what we deserve and what abides on us. We deserve God's judgment. He says that not only does he say that we're not perfect, everybody will agree with that, but he says that we are sinners through and through. We're sinners completely. We are born sinners. And we manifest the sin nature through the sin acts that we commit day after day after day. But one of the things that this world is not particularly receptive to, and everyone needs to be, and that is that we are also called God's enemies. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies. You can say, hogwash, I don't believe that. Well, you have that choice, whether to believe God's word and what God's word says about you, or to reject it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, enemies need to be reconciled. God's enemies can be reconciled. How? By the death of his Son. God's provision for man's reconciliation to himself is God's Son and his death on the cross. It's hard for man to acknowledge that they're sinners through and through. It's hard for man to acknowledge that they deserve God's judgment. It's hard for man to acknowledge that he's an enemy of God. It's hard for man to acknowledge that there's only one way to be saved, and it isn't your good works. It isn't your religion. It's through the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks of the commission that is given to the body of Christ, to us today. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us. It impels us to action. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Life changes when you're saved. When you're reconciled to God as an enemy of God, and now you're reconciled, you realize the price that God paid, and you say, I'm no longer going to live for myself. Selfish living. which characterized life before reconciliation, life before salvation. I will live for him who died and rose again. Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is in the middle of every expression of God's grace. It's why God can look favorably upon us. It's why God can extend salvation and reconciliation to a hostile world that is at enmity with God. It's because of what Christ did on the cross, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And having reconciled us, he has given us a ministry, a job to do. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. At the moment that we are saved, the moment that we are reconciled to God, we enter into a whole new dimension in our lives and a whole new privilege and responsibility, and that is to proclaim the message of salvation to a world that is at enmity with God and alienated from God. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The world is offered reconciliation to God through the work of Christ on the cross. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, the Apostle Paul addressing believers at Colossae, and he says unto them of Jesus Christ, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the creator of this universe, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconciliation made possible and available to all men through the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 21, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. That is actually the provision that God has made for Gentiles and for Jews. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul writing to Gentiles at Ephesus, therefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and being Gentiles, this is the condition that you were in physically and spiritually, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews who bear in their bodies the sign of the covenant of circumcision, they look down on Gentiles and say, you're uncircumcised. uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, so uncircumcised, not of the covenant, people of God, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What an awful place to be. No hope, no Christ, no God. Totally outside of the realm of God's blessing. But he's speaking to believing Gentiles. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you were who were at one time far off, he is brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one. That's the uniqueness of the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, by what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the basis of man's reconciliation to God. And so the question comes, are you saved? Or are you lost? Are you reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross? Or are you still alienated, an enemy of God? A third provision that God has made is redemption for slaves. Redemption has to do with a release effected by the payment of a ransom. So you picture yourself as a slave, and somebody makes a payment, a ransom, pays a ransom for you to be set free. And we're pictured as sinners in the market of slavery. And we're slaves. Slaves to our own flesh. Slaves to the world. Slaves to Satan. Slaves indeed that need to be set free. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister. He came not to be served, but to serve. He took upon himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Imagine the creator of this universe stepping down from heaven and doing the ultimate act of service for those who were his enemies. He went to the cross. And Matthew says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment for many. Why many? Because Matthew, and the context of the Gospels, is God's dealings with the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet says that he was smitten, he was afflicted, he was inflicted so much pain and suffering. And Isaiah says, for the sins of my people. So the Jews are in view, as they are here in Matthew. And so he came to pay a ransom for many. However, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul expands on that. He doesn't say that he came to pay a ransom for many, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God, only one God, the one true and living God, the creator of this universe. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There are no two mediators. Angels are not mediators between God and men. There's only one mediator. No statue is a mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator. No one else that we may ascribe the office of mediator can possibly be a mediator between God and men. Scripture declares categorically here, for there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's only one mediator. Look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom, not for many, but for all. And so how are we redeemed? What price has been paid for your redemption? What ransom has been paid for you as an individual? It's the death of Christ. He came to pay a ransom for all. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the first three chapters in declaring his gospel, and the revelation of this new message and this new good news, he says very clearly and in not a few words that man is a sinner filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And he lists 30 plus individual sins as exhibits A, as examples of man's sinfulness. Then in Romans chapter 2, he delineates the details of God's judgment against sinners because sinners deserve the judgment of God. But the good news, beginning with verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished on the cross, available unto all and upon all them that believe. Available to all, applied only to those who believe, who have a positive response to the message of the cross. For there is no difference. There is no difference. For all sinned in Adam and continue to come short of the glory of God daily as evidence of our sin nature. And then verse 24, being justified freely, being declared righteous freely by his grace. Through what? Through the ransom payment of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A payment has been made for you and for me. Someone paid a price. Someone suffered eternally and immensely, infinitely, to make payment for your sin. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood and gave his life on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is made unto us redemption, the payment for our sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, a payment made for us by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has provided an eternal redemption, the writer of Hebrews says, provided an eternal redemption through his one sacrifice on the cross. The only payment that needed to be made and that could be made for the sins of mankind. And either you accept the payment that Christ made on the cross for your sins, or you will have to pay for your sins for all eternity. The Bible is very clear about the provisions that God has made and the consequences that face human beings if we refuse to accept the gift that God offers, the gift of eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Man will perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son on the cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The dividing point between eternal life and perishing is believing. It is a positive response to the message of God's provision of salvation through Christ's death on the cross for you personally. You will either perish, and you will make payment for your sins, and when you are perishing and spending eternity in the lake of fire, you will not have made payment for one single sin that will rescue you and deliver you from the lake of fire. Because the only payment that is acceptable before a holy God is the ransom that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. God only accepts his blood and his life given on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, a lot of things happened there. He spoke several words, statements that he made from the cross. One of them was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, forsaking the Son in his greatest hour of suffering, in the deepest agony that anyone has ever experienced, God the Father turns away from him, and Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because he became sin for us. And in that moment of time, Christ, as he made payment for our sins, suffering, shedding his blood, suffering at the hands of his very creation, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Christ is rejected by the Father. Dies in the agony and torment of the cross. Why? For you and for me. For you and for me. To make payment for our sins. The last words that Christ spoke from the cross, having accomplished everything, having made payment for the sins of the entire world, he cries out, it is finished. Best words you can ever hear. It is finished. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross was the completion of everything that needed to be done to pay the ransom for your soul, for you as a human being to be saved. When Christ hung on the cross, he was able to cry with finality, the last words that he spoke, "It is finished." The payment has been made. The debt has been paid in full. God's provision for man's salvation has been made possible through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ when he completed the work that only he could complete. Because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no righteousness that you can possibly accumulate in your human law works righteousness that would ever be accepted before a holy God. It's only the righteous act and the righteous provision of his righteous holy Son paying the ransom at the cross. Redemption for slaves, slaves of sin. God has made a provision and made a payment for each one of you. A provision to be saved through the redemptive work of Christ. A fourth provision that God has made is what the Bible calls propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, we read verse 24, being justified or being declared righteous freely with no cause in us by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What is propitiation? Propitiation has to do with the mercy seat that God established in the building of the tabernacle and the temple for the Jews. And something very special happened in that holiest of holy places. There was the mercy seat. Look at Exodus chapter 25 for background, because propitiation has to do with the shedding of blood and the offering of that blood to a holy God, and God accepting the sacrifice of blood and allowing man to come near to him, because his wrath, his judgment, his anger against sin has been propitiated. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 17. I'm in Numbers. That won't work. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. The mercy seat is the equivalent of propitiation, is where propitiation takes place. You shall make the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the focal point here. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you. And there, listen, God says to the nation of Israel, he has just described the mercy seat. And he says of the mercy seat, and there, I will meet with you. Wow. God making provision for man to meet with him and for God to meet with man. And I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel, I will communicate with you. You come near to me. And the only reason that sinful man is able to come near to a holy God is because of the provisions of the blood that was shed on man's behalf. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Further description of the mercy seat. We'll break into a few verses here. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark. He cannot come any all time. That he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Upon the mercy seat is where God reveals his glory and his presence. Skip down to verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that he for the people, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat sprinkled with blood where Israel's priest could come in and commune with God, come near to God. Listen. The only reason that we can come close to God and the only place for us to come near to God is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf. The cross sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And God is able to bring us near to himself. For those who are far off, for those who are his enemies, for those who are ungodly and sinners, God making a provision for us to come near to him through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, when John writes to Israel in 1 John, he says this, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the provision through his blood for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then chapter 4 of this same book, and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His blood was shed on the cross. And on that basis, God allows sinful human beings to come near to him. But it's only by believing, only by trusting what Christ accomplished on the cross and nothing else. It's by grace, through faith, that we are saved. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work. It's his provision for man. We bring nothing to God. Christ completed the payment. It is finished. Forever, the payment has been made. And it's for you and for me to believe, to accept the gift, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved.